Am I on?
No.
Can you hear me? Okay. Good morning. Hopefully none of you were waiting here for an hour this morning. You knew to change your clocks. I'm very happy to be with you this morning and very glad that we can meet in this room. I always like this room because we're much closer. It feels like a family in here. So before we begin the message this morning, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that we are weak human beings, that we struggle with all types of different things. And Lord, we know the remedy is worship. We know that the remedy is worshiping the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who empowers us, who cleans us, who allows us to come before you as sons and daughters. Lord, be close to us today. Would you speak to us in your word? Teach us, convict us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Children often represent hope. When we look at the brokenness of the world and the sinfulness that exists in it, we hope that our children can break that cycle and make the world a better place. We look at children and think there's a clean slate, a refresh button for the world. And hopefully, if we invest enough time and energy in our kids, and the kids of this society, the world will change and can be a better place. We want the future to have what we could not have. And we want them to achieve what we could not achieve. An article on NPR illustrates this well. In South Korea, high schoolers have to take a national exam to get into college. And it determines their future. And so on that day, South Korea takes this exam very seriously. Aircraft are barred from flying around the test centers, so that's quiet for them. Work days begin an hour late, including the stock market opens an hour late, so there's no traffic for kids to get to school. A police officer can be seen escorting late students to their schools to take their exams. Students are set to study 5 to 6 hours a day outside of regular schoolwork to prepare for this exam. Another article talks about how hundreds of mothers visit a Buddhist temple early in the morning, the day before the exam, and pray all day for their kids, bowing 2,000 times in one day to help their daughter ace her exams. Now, my own parents did not have very much education. As a result, they worked in very difficult jobs, like at sweatshops and butcher shops, slaughtering goats and chickens. And for my parents, the message was always, if you don't want a life like mine, go to school. Do well in school. Our hope is in you to change our family. And so I always knew if I wanted my dad to spend some money on me, and just relate it to education, and he'll spend money on me. I know that's a little manipulative. Now, I'm sure many of you have had similar experiences in your lives. Whether it be you have hopes for your children, or you know that your parents had hopes for you. It is a universal human experience to have hope in children. Whatever is wrong with our lives and with our world, hopefully it can change with the future generation. We want the next generation to have it better. So in Scripture, Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 have fallen. The serpent has convinced them that God's word is not really true. Essentially, the serpent says, "Did God really say?" And Eve begins to doubt the word of God. And Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. Adam's work is cursed, and Eve will have pain in childbearing. And she will be subversive to her husband, and the serpent is cursed all the days of its life. But in the middle of this curse is a hope. The hope is in Genesis 3:15. Theologians call this the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. And it says this, speaking to the serpent, God says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, a son from the line of Eve will come, and a son from the line of the serpent will come, and they will battle. And the woman's offspring will bruise the head of the serpent, but the serpent will strike back and nip the heel of that offspring. But the serpent will be defeated. That's what the first gospel tells us in Genesis 3:15. There's an expectation for a son. There's hope in a son. And that is what our text is about today. That's the context of the text that we're going to study today. So if you could, please turn to Genesis 4, verses 17 to 26. If you have your bulletins, it's on the bottom of page 3 and goes on into page 4. We have the whole chapter 4 printed in our bulletins so that I can refer back to some verses. But we're only going to do 17 to 26. Please turn there with me. Hear the word of the Lord. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the word of God. So usually when we get to texts where it begins to name many names, we dread it a little, right? Dread it a little. What does this have to do with us? Well, I would like to tell you today that there are 2 problems presented in this genealogy and 1 remedy. Let's begin with the 2 problems. The first 2 problems is that sin corrupts the family. That's problem number 1. Sin corrupts the family. But the second problem is that sin also corrupts society. And those are the 2 problems presented in this genealogy. This ancient Near Eastern historical account is telling us that sin corrupts the family and sin corrupts society. So first, sin corrupts the family. A constant theme exists throughout Scripture, and it's one that the family unit is one that can either glorify God or can spread sin's corruption. Our text this morning is no different. It makes clear that sin takes hold of entire families, and it gets spread from generation to generation. So how so? Well, we have to begin with Adam. Adam is the father of Cain and Abel and the first of humankind. He sins and is banished. We all know this story already. And because Adam was the representative of all mankind, sin comes through him, and all of humankind inherits his sin. This is why Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Adam brings sin into the world by his disobedience to God. But yet in some ways, there is hope, is there not? You have to wonder, will Adam's son be different? Will Adam's son be the one that restores humanity back to God? Now, as we know, the beginning of chapter 4, the opposite happened. Cain murders Abel and makes Abel the first martyr. Hope is crushed. You see, the one that you were supposed to kind of hope in, Abel, the faithful one, is murdered by his jealous older brother. Murder is introduced in the world. Now, in the sin of Cain and in the sin of Adam, we see two very different responses. And those contrasting responses shows us that sin is multiplying in the world at this time. So how does Adam respond to his sin? Adam shows indication of repentance. It's unclear how repentant Adam was, but he shows some indication of repentance. Genesis 3:20 says this, "The man, Adam, called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." So Adam shows repentance by naming his wife Eve. You know, we're probably like, how? Well, let me explain. The name Eve is the word for life giver, and similar to the word for living. So when Adam first meets his wife, he gives him a first name. He names him woman. All right, that's not much of a name, but he gives her the name woman. But after the fall, after God makes a promise in the first gospel, Genesis 3:15, that the woman will bring about life and restoration, that is when he names her Eve. You see, he trusts God's word to some degree again. He says, God, you promised in Genesis 3:15 that my wife will bring life onto this earth, and so I will name her Eve. It is a type of trust. We don't know how much he trusted God, but at least in that promise, he did. Now contrast Adam's response with Cain's response, his son. Cain is unrepentant. You see, God curses Cain in Genesis 4:12. He says this, "When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain's curse is worse than Adam's. Adam, God says, you can at least eat of the plants of the field. But for Cain, he says, you're done. You're not going to work the field. It's not going to do anything for you, Cain. And instead of Cain saying, I'm sorry, Lord, he says, man, my punishment is too much to bear. And he becomes concerned with himself. He pities himself. He's worried that someone will kill him. He does not care that he has offended God. Adam responds with repentance, but Cain responds with self-pity and resentment. And in today's verses, Cain shows his character even more. In verse 17, Cain builds a city and names it after his son Enoch. Now, this is not the same Enoch that we're going to read next week, all right, just in case you were confused. There's an Enoch from the line of Noah, and there's an Enoch from the line of Cain, and this is the Enoch from the line of Cain. Now, Cain building a city is interesting, particularly because God curses him to be a wanderer. So what are you doing building a city, Cain? He just said you can't do that. You can't stay in one place. But he builds a city. It shows his character. It is an act of defiance against God's curse against him, and also an act of arrogance because he names it after his son. This is foreshadowing to Genesis 11 when men begin to build towers, the Tower of Babel. Why? To make a name for themselves. I mean, if we use our imagination, we can almost picture Cain saying, well, I'm cursed, but my son, it's going to be different. I'm going to name this city for him. He will flourish. I may be cursed, but he will flourish. And my family name will be built once again. So at this point in Cain's life, we can say it is more of the same. Cain continues his defiance against the Lord, and his descendants will carry this family tradition of defiance. Genesis 4:7 tells this. This is God talking to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. What this tells us is that sin is waiting for Cain. And by his choices, God will either restore him or sin is waiting to pounce on him. Sin is given a personality. It's crouching there, waiting there for him to defy the Lord. And that's exactly what he he does. And so sin is waiting to pounce on Cain, and it shows in his descendants. The worst of Cain's descendants is Lamech. Cain's family line shows the ongoing and growing nature of sin in Lamech's life. The first thing Lamech does is he takes two wives, which is shown in verse 19. Now, people often critique Scripture, and they say, Scripture endorses polygamy. No, Scripture shows that polygamy existed, which is different than endorsing it. In fact, every time polygamy is introduced in Scripture, it has a negative effect on the lives of those who engage in it. Take, for instance, King Solomon, whose heart was so divided by all of his hundreds of wives that the kingdom splits. So Lamech is the first polygamist in Scripture, and so sin is shown to be growing. And he takes two wives named Ada and Zillah. Ada meaning ornament, so implies that she's beautiful, and Zillah is named after a type of instrument, implying that her voice was beautiful. The appearance of polygamy demonstrates that sinfulness has further progressed to attack God's design for humanity. It is attacking the structure and institution of marriage. God made Adam and Eve as partners, and that was God's ordained structure for the family, not polygamy, not multiple wives. So that's the first way that sin, Cain's sin, is multiplied in his son Lamech, polygamy. The second thing is that Lamech is shown to be a brutal man. In verse 23 and 24, Lamech sternly addresses his wives. He calls them, "You wives of Lamech." And you know, it's never good to address your wife as, "You wife of me," in the third person. All right, that's not a good way to address your wife. Because, "You wives of Lamech, listen to me, hear me now." And he begins to boast that he has killed a man and a young man because they wounded him, because they struck him. And he boasts. He takes pride in it. Lamech has a perverted sense of justice. In verse 24, Lamech recalls his ancestor Cain. He says, "If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then mine ought to be 77-fold. In other words, he doesn't want an eye for an eye. He wants 77 eyes for an eye. But the problem is that Cain's vengeance is promised from the Lord. But Lamech wants vengeance for himself. I will enact it. He has become his own God. You are not to avenge yourself, something that Jesus says even later on, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. But Lamech not only takes vengeance into his own hands, but demands disproportionate revenge. And treats himself as God. He is defying God. He sees God's willingness to avenge Cain as a badge of honor, something to be proud of. What we have here in Cain's family line is one of Scripture's most notorious crime families, a family of murderers and people who defy God, because corrupt fathers lead to corrupt sons. Not always, but certainly in this case. This shows to us the pervasiveness and power of sin. Sin is widespread, and it touches all areas of life, especially in the family. Sin grips your family. Sin grips my family. And to take it lightly is to make a huge mistake. We need to take sin seriously, particularly when it comes to our families. Broken families are one of the unfortunate consequences of sin in our society. And the effects have been well documented even in secular sources. An article in Psychology Today has a gigantic list of what happens to families when they don't have the father around. But here's a couple of things, just to name a few. 71% of high school dropouts are fatherless. Being fatherless affects academic performance. 85% of youth in jail have an absent father. 90% of runaway children have an absent father. Teenagers are more likely to have sex, and teenage pregnancy is higher when there is no father around. The list goes on and on and on. The role of parents in raising a godly family is a biblical mandate. And there are many examples in Scripture and outside of Scripture that show us that the corruption of parents can lead to the corruption of children. So for parents here today, are there idolatries and ways that you live your life that communicate to your children that there are more important things in life than God? In my time with college ministry, you know, I spent a lot of time with Asian kids. And we often saw these kids really struggle with just so much pressure to do well in school, to make a lot of money. Like, where do you get this from? Why, you know, you're making $80,000 a year, that's pretty good. He's like, no, I need 120. That has to be my starting salary. Everyone knows that the first 10 years of your income sets your income for the rest of your life. I'm like, whoa, all right, calm down there. Well, where do you get this from? Where do you get this from? Well, my parents have hammered that in my head since I was a little kid. Are there things that we idolize that communicates to our children that that is more important than God? Prize God, and by God's grace, the children will follow suit. Now, all of us, even if we are not parents, can take this text seriously. We can take sin in the family seriously. We're not all parents here. For one, how can we be godly influences in our family? As daughters, sons, brothers, sisters, uncle, aunts, grandparents. It has been said, it is easier to love your friends than your own family, because at least you can choose your friends. But you're born into a family. All of our families need forgiveness. It needs grace. But some of us might come from difficult situations where true forgiveness seems impossible. Offenses that are so egregious that we cannot possibly forgive that family member. Now I encourage you, wrestle with that before the Lord, because unforgiveness gives power to that sin in your family. As sons and daughters, maybe we can show our parents grace when they make mistakes, instead of harboring bitterness, resentment, and disappointment. You know, going back to my youth days, I don't know how many times I've heard, I come from a dysfunctional family. And I would just say, we all come from a dysfunctional family to some degree. What parent there is perfect, and what kid is perfect? It might mean pursuing siblings that generally seem like they have no interest in us, even if it requires repeated attempts that go largely ignored. It might mean taking an interest in the spiritual lives of family members, even if our relationship with them has never been that way before. God intended for the family to be a blessing, and to be a blessing to others, but sin grows around it and chokes the God-glorifying nature of the family. God's good and perfect creation becomes corrupt. So our second point, sin corrupts society. If the family is corrupted, it is not a surprise that society also becomes corrupted. In fact, you cannot properly separate the family and society. In this text, we see the rise of civilization. That's why the generations are listed and what they do. We see the rise of culture, civilization, and society, but it is a catastrophic rise. Remember that in Genesis 1:28, what theologians call the cultural mandate, God commands, be fruitful and multiply. But in addition to that, fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, God creates human beings to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over it, to create culture, society, to inhabit the earth. Now, the amazing thing is that no matter how sinful and powerful sin is, it can't fully pervert God's creation. So that's what we see here. People are able to flourish even in sin. And this testifies to the perfection of God's creation, not the ingenuity of man. So in this text, we see some interesting characters. One of Lamech's wife, Ada, bore Jabal, and he is called the father of those who have tents and have livestock. He's a type of ancient Near Eastern cowboy. He goes around herding the animals and lives in tents and cooks chili by a fire. Well, of course not. They didn't eat that in ancient Near Eastern times. But Jabal is the father of those who have tents and have livestock. And the Jews would have thought, oh, so that's where it came from. Jabal's brother, is called the father of music. He's the inventor of the lyre and the pipe or flute. He's the father of music. But not all human flourishing is God glorifying. In fact, human beings are able to produce many different things, but this does not mean they are fulfilling the cultural mandate. See, the cultural mandate is not just to fill and subdue the earth, but to do so for the glory of God. Eden is supposed to be a temple, and out of Eden grows a civilization that glorifies God. That is perfection in creation. But after the fall, you can fulfill that mission either for the glory of God or for the glory of man. Now, the first hint that society has begun to corrupt is once again this city. The city is named after Enoch, and it demonstrates a movement toward the glorification of human beings, self-worship, worshiping human achievement. It reminds me of Augustine's work, City of God, the City of God. There's a city of man, and there's a city of God. In the city of man, people worship themselves. They worship pleasure. But in the city of God, people put down their pleasure and worship the Lord. In verses 18 to 21, we have a list of Cain's descendants and their accomplishments, like herding and playing instruments. And we're not really sure whether those are good or bad things. But by the time we get to verse 22 and 24, we begin to be positive that civilization has made a turn for the worse. So we are hinted to it in the city of Enoch. Then we're not sure, and then we're positive. Society is messed up. And this is how. Tubal is the half-brother of Jubal and Jabal. All right, so there's three brothers, Jabal, and Tubal. All right, not much imagination there in the names. But the third son is named Tubal-Cain, dash Cain, hyphenated Cain, making no mistake that he's in fact the son of Cain, and he will walk in the ways of his father. Tubal-Cain is the hammerer or sharpener of all instruments. We translate that as forging, right? Because hammering and sharpening is forging. So he hammers and sharpens all instruments or every type of instrument of bronze and iron. Hammering and sharpening is, of course, can be used for tools and also for weaponry. Many scholars, including those in the first century, so Josephus, a famous Jewish scholar of the first century, believe that Tubal-Cain forged weapons. In fact, Jewish teachers believe that Tubal-Cain developing weaponry is one of the reasons why Lamech is able to say, I will avenge myself 77-fold. So it is a violent declaration because of what has developed technologically. The advancement of music, farming, and even metallurgy is being used to glorify humans. Society has taken a violent turn because of that. Let me look at one more thing. Lamech is talking about taking vengeance in verses 22 and 24. Why does he want to take vengeance? Because people are attacking him. So Cain was paranoid that people would attack him. People are actually attacking Lamech. And it shows us that society has progressed into a violent place where people are attacking each other and murdering each other, a far cry from what has occurred in paradise. The advancement of music, farming, and metallurgy is not enough to stop the flow of sin corrupting society. We see this today. We see it today. Nuclear chemistry can be used to develop nuclear energy or even medicine. Yet nuclear chemistry can be used to develop bombs that do unspeakable damage. Chemistry can be used to create all types of medicines, to heal, or chemicals for various uses. But chemistry can also be used to make drugs that cripple and destroy humanity. Computers can be used to accomplish our work and calculate all types of things we couldn't calculate before. But yet computers can be a source of addiction and give all different types of access to sin that we wouldn't have unless we had computers. Music can be used to praise God's glory. But it can also be used to worship ourselves, and it can be expressions of sex, violence, and glorify all types of sin. And this is how human flourishing works. It is not enough to fix the negative effects of sin, the corrupting effects of sin. In fact, technological developments can often be expressions of our defiance to God. Think what New York City represents to so many people in this area. On the one hand, it provides homes to millions of people. It is a place that has many jobs, awesome culture, and entertainment, and delicious food. But it can also be a hotbed for crime, oppression, greed, escapism, and all manners of idolatry. See, city of God, city of man. God creates us to be able to do God-glorifying things, but we have corrupted it to give glory to ourselves. This is the way of humankind. There exists in us an ability to create, to subdue, to have dominion, because this is the way God created us. But as a whole, we are corrupt and cannot help but use those abilities in rebellion and in perverted ways. So the question today for us is, as Christians, are we any different? Are we any different? How are we viewing our work? Genesis repeatedly takes us to the task of human work. It's unavoidable. We can either work to build a name for ourselves or work to give God the glory and praise. We can be trying to build a, be a part of the city of God, or we can be trying to build the city of man. Now, that doesn't mean you need to constantly talk about Jesus at work. All right, that might get you in a little bit of trouble, right? How's that report going? Can I tell you about Jesus? No, what it means is that your heart at work is what matters. What it means is that most fundamentally, what matters is your heart. Going to work can increase your pride in your own abilities. I am so good at my job. Or it can increase your dependence on God and give you increasing thankfulness and praise for a God who has given you these opportunities. Work can also be a place where you develop bitterness and self-pity. But work can also be a time where God uses it to shape your character, to test your patience, to make you more like Him. All of us at work can be using work to either become more like God, more like Christ, or we become more like Cain, glorifying our name, glorifying our family name, building cities for the future of our families. Well, we've gone through two problems and given very little solutions. So it's time for the solution. And this is the main point. The remedy is that God will ultimately reverse the curse of sin in His Son, Jesus Christ. It is not just any Son that will come, but it is the Son of God who will reverse the sin. He's the one all of history has been waiting for. One of the huge reasons we know that the line of Cain is corrupt because it is juxtaposed against the line of Seth. It is being compared. We see in verses 25 and 26 that Adam knows his wife again. He sleeps with his wife again, and she has a son named Seth. Can you imagine what that must have been like for Eve? She has Cain and Abel. She watches Abel grow up, and he's faithful. And out of nowhere, you always knew Cain was a little off, and he kills the son that was supposed to fulfill the promise that the Lord gave you. Can you imagine the hope that was stripped from her at that moment. So this is why when she conceives again, Eve says, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. It is a joyful, joyful statement. There is hope once again. And as readers of Moses' readings, we expect good things to come from this new son. In fact, the language is Seth takes the place of Abel. So whereas Abel's line was previously cut off because he's dead, Seth takes the place of Abel. As we continue on, it says that Seth had a son named Enosh, and it was at this time that people began to call upon the Lord hope once again. You see, Cain's line was a dead end. Society got worse, family got worse, and hope is taken from us. But with the birth of Seth and his son Enosh, people began to call on the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh. Now, without getting too far into next week's text, we also see that seven generations from Adam, following Seth's line, we have Enoch, the one that walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In other words, a person so holy, God just, whink, you're good, you're with me now. Compare this to seven generations from Adam following Cain's line, Lamech. Lamech versus Enoch. Lamech, the murderer, the one who is proud of his violence, compared to the one that walks with the Lord, and he was not. Seth's line sets forth anticipation once again for us. Hope for an offspring that will defeat the serpent in Genesis 3:15. And we know that to be Jesus Christ. See, in the Gospels, we have various genealogies of Jesus, and we tend to think they're pretty boring. But in Matthew, we have a genealogy that traces Jesus' line back to Abraham. And that's trying to communicate to you that Jesus was Jewish. He's a true Jew. However, in Luke 3, we see a genealogy that traces Jesus by way of the line of Seth all the way back to Adam. And that genealogy communicates to us that he's the one we have been waiting for all of history. You see, Jesus is the hope found in Genesis 3:15. He is the offspring that has crushed the serpent and will crush him completely when he comes again. All of the world will be restored. There will be a new heavens and new earth. The sin's curse on society and in our families will be reversed. As it pertains to our text today, then, there can be no final and permanent solution to the problems in our families and in our society apart from Jesus Christ, because he's the one that will deal with the fundamental problem, which is sin. Or to put it in another way, when we look at the problems in our families, and we all have them, we all have problems in our families, and the problems we have in our society, Scripture is telling us, long for Christ. Long for him. You see, we might be tempted to look at our parents and say, I will never be like them. But when I look at myself, I'm becoming more and more like my parents in ways that I never wanted to. It's like, ah! You look in the mirror and you're like, oh, what am I? What am I? And I am sure that when I become a parent, I will mess up my kids in all sorts of special, different kinds of ways. And when we look at society, it's becoming morally corrupt. And when we look at politicians, we see how hopeless they are in fixing anything. In all these things, we can say, Lord, come soon. We need you. But in the meantime, our Lord gives us the strength and all that we need to get on all that we need to get through each day. You see, the Old Testament saints trusted that God would bring a son that would reverse the curse of sin, but they had no idea who that would be, just that it was going to come from the line of Eve. But we know who has come to save the world and is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, without hope, the problems in this world seem too large to handle. Without hope, the problems in our families overwhelm us. Without hope, the problems in our society overwhelm us. Lord, remind us of the power of sin and that we ought to take it seriously. But despite how seriously we take it, we can never reverse the effects of sin apart from Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Son who has defeated the serpent, who will reverse the sin of curse in all this world, and there will be a new heavens and new earth, where there will be no more tears, disease, or fighting in the family, or resentment, or bitterness. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we worship the Son of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.